All right, good morning, everybody. If I haven't met you before, my name is Jake Swilling. I am one of the elders here at Anchor Church alongside Shane Dodd. It's my pleasure to welcome you this morning as we continue through the book of Daniel together. I've been reading through the week a lot about the history of the region of Babylon, which would be like northern Iraq. If we were to look at it on a map today, we would be looking at northern Iraq and just how war-torn and brutal is the history of that region of the world. I came across a relatively new story of a Syrian village of Tel Shamaran. I hope I'm pronouncing that correctly. Tel Shamaran. Very much in the area of Babylon or Babylonian influence. A young lady there by the name of Atar Asak wakes up one morning in her village to find that 90 members of her family have been kidnapped by ISIS. 90 members of her family, sisters, cousins, sold as brides to ISIS soldiers, brothers, uncles, shot live on TV for the village to see. It is a brutal part of the world. But I continue looking through the news and I see that the Chinese government is freshly cracking down on religious minorities. I see that some Christians, they believe, reports are coming out that there are Christians who are having their organs forcibly harvested by the communist government of China to sell on to party officials. And I could go looking through Africa, and I could go looking through India, and I could go looking through many parts of the world to find these kinds of stories. Time and time again, our institutions like the United Nations, the United States, APEC, are unable to bring peace into the world. I could keep going on with those stories, right? But you don't want me to, and I don't want to. It's just a brutal reality of evil in this world that leaves us feeling powerless and overwhelmed and unable to do anything about it. So Daniel chapters 1 through 6 has been very much concerned about the problem of individual evil, repentance, salvation. Daniel interpreting dreams and speaking truth into the lives of people who are individually responsible for horrible things. But Daniel 7 is a chapter of transition, and we're now looking at the problem of evil empires. What evil empires? We pick up with Daniel, and he's 1 year into the reign of Belshazzar, who we met in Daniel chapter 5. Okay, now things are taking a dramatic turn for the worse for Daniel and for the Babylonian empire. For the prospects of God's people in Babylon. Daniel is now confronted freshly after the highs of everything else that has happened with the fact that he is working and serving in an empire of evil. Previously, he's been working as a prime minister. Previously, he's seen the king of Babylon come to faith in the living God and being converted. And then there's reading through the book of Jeremiah, and he's seeing that the exile will come to an end soon and that the people of God will be going back to Jerusalem. And he's like, yes, we are working, we are thriving, we are prospering, we are on the right side of history. But then Belshazzar becomes king. And he's back to where he started. In fact, it's worse. He's now sidelined. There's no hope for what is happening. He's just observing evil all around him. The new king hates God. Daniel is becoming frightened of the future under Belshazzar. So now, where previously Daniel has been interpreting dreams and visions that God has given other people, for the first time Daniel needs an interpretation for a dream he's receiving from God. For the first time, Daniel's the one who needs to hear from God what's happening. He receives this vision in the form of a dream, and he realizes the incredible significance of this vision, and he records it for us today. And we will unpack this together. So now, because this is a new style of writing, the book of Daniel, apocalyptic, it's very visionary and symbolic. We're going to work through chunk by chunk, not in great detail, But I just want to, instead of one giant reading, which we have been doing, I'm just going to take it a bit through the sections together. And so we'll start as we'll work through, and I just want to work through these three points together. The first one, what I've just described in Daniel's time and what I've described in our time, right? We need to know how God sees this. How does God see these things? The second point, we need to know, if we'd have peace and hope, what God is going to do and has done about these things. So what does God see? What will God and what has God done? And then our last point together, brothers and sisters, is what do we do about these things? There are three loose structure we're going through together today. So I'll read our first section of scripture and then we'll pray and then we'll get into it. So Daniel chapter 7. In the first year of King Belshazzar of Babylon, Daniel had a dream with visions in his mind as he was lying in his bed. He wrote down the dream, and here is the summary of his account. Daniel said, "In my vision at night I was watching, and suddenly the four winds of heaven stirred up the great sea. Four huge beasts came up from the sea, each different from the other. The first was like a lion, but had eagle's wings. I continued watching until its wings were turned off. It was lifted up from the ground, set on its feet like a man, and given a human mind. Suddenly another beast appears, a second one, that looked like a bear. It was raised up on one side with three ribs in its mouth between its teeth. It was told, 'Get up, gorge yourself on flesh.' After this, while I was watching, suddenly another beast appeared. It was like a leopard with four wings of a bird on its back. It had four heads and it was given dominion. After this, while I was watching in the night visions, suddenly a fourth beast appeared, frightening and dreadful and incredibly strong with large iron teeth. It devoured and crushed and it trampled with its feet whatever was left. It was different from all the beasts before and it had 10 horns. While I was considering the horn, suddenly another horn, a little one, came up among them. And three of the first horns were uprooted before it. And suddenly in this horn there were eyes like the eyes of a human and a mouth that was speaking arrogantly." That's our first section today. Let's pray and unpack Daniel together. Heavenly Father, we just pray that we have a biblically informed and spirit-fueled vision and understanding of the world around us today. We don't understand always your hand and your purposes, Lord. So, Father, reassure us through your word that you indeed are in control, Lord. Give us great boldness in whatever we may see or face in this life, confident in the person and work of Christ, joyful, rejoicing in the person and work of Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen. I'll show my age a little bit here, but in the 1980s, as a teenager, I quite enjoyed the genre of horror movies, and there was a particular way that they would unfold. If you knew, if you'd seen enough of them, you would know the moment the villain was going to appear, right? There's always the young lady hears a noise in the cellar, and she's going to go down, she's going to investigate, and you're like, no, don't do that, but she does that, and at that point, this thing, whatever it might be, is going to come out and get her. It never changes. It was the plot every time. Why we watched it, I have no idea, but that was the 1980s, people. But in this vision, Daniel is starting off, likewise, in apocalyptic literature, with a scene that is communicating to him something about what is to happen before anything happens. Right? So in the Babylonian culture and in that time, the sea represents the broken, fallenness and chaos of the world. So Daniel's standing, he's like, God, I don't understand all this is happening. He goes in a vision, he's standing on the edge of the sea, he's looking out, and he's seeing the chaotic, stirred-up ocean, and it is the scene of evil, right? So he knows, he's like, this isn't good. What comes next isn't good, right? And so then we see that there are four winds coming down and chopping up the water. There's four winds. In Babylonian culture, they considered that the ocean or the sea had four corners to it. near the four corners of the globe, someone might say today. So it just signifies that every square inch of the sea, the source of chaos, is churning and the waves are crashing and rolling. It is in a frenzy. By verse 17, when we're talking about these beasts again, we see that it's referred to the whole earth. So if we want to see what the problem is through God's eyes, he's creating this vision, he's saying that the earth is like the entire sea, opposed to him, churning, chaotic, not the source of good. Daniel's seeing this through God's eyes. It is a place opposed to God's created order. And then, of course, out of the churning of the chaos of this world, the fermenting problems, the empires clashing together like waves, we see four beasts whose bodies are somehow a bizarre mismashing together of different animals emerge. Right? Nothing's created here is the first point I think we need to see. There's no new species of animal emerging from the ocean. It is just a mutation of what is already existing, of what God has already created and designed. Nothing new is being given birth by chaos. Just a grotesque mixing together of what was created good. And this mixing together of what was good into a new thing has created unnatural beasts that hunger to dominate and to destroy. We're seeing this through God's eyes. So the first is like a lion with wings. The second looks like a lopsided bear with three ribs in his mouth or her mouth. The next is like a leopard with four wings on its back and it's got four heads. And then the last that we see, it's not even described in any terms of an animal. It's just big and dreadful and has huge teeth and it seeks to devour and trample all before it. Fearsome, unnatural, meant to evoke horror in us as we gaze upon them. Daniel learns that these beasts, he's going to learn, represent four kings, four kingdoms of man. And something God has communicated in their form captures the essence of the four kings or kingdoms of man. Now, you could get lost here for a long time over who and what these individual kingdoms are. A couple of strong theories. My belief is this. The first is Babylon. Right? Nebuchadnezzar. Okay? The lion symbolizes Babylon. God takes its wings off and then gives it a human mind and stands it up on its hind legs. Right? That's kind of Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 5, where he's like an animal, but then God restores him and lifts him back into humanity. Pretty much people agree that we see Babylon and under Nebuchadnezzar in the first beast. And the next are the Persians and Medes is the bear, but it's lopsided. The bear, that empire was an amalgamation that was very unnatural between the Persians and the Medes. And then we see Greece as the leopard with the four heads. Alexander the Great charging across the Middle East and conquering the known world. And when he dies, four generals emerge to take the empire. And then the last is Rome. Mighty, powerful, sadistic Rome. Kings and kingdoms of man that we read about in history that have emerged from the chaos of this world in rebellion to God. So we see straight off a nature of what is producing the kingdoms and rulers of this world. That they are in rebellion against God. They have pushed God out of the picture, which means this. At the basis of the world of our kingdoms today, there is no binding right or wrong. There is no basis for justice. There is no reason to treat others as equal. Right? If all there is this life and no God and we're just an evolved species of ape, there's just power and what I can do to get it. There's just wealth and how I get my hands on it. And out of this rejection of God, out of this mindset, emerge kingdoms and kings who violently seek to overthrow one another. No empire has ever given away its empire peacefully. You have to be stronger, more able and willing to inflict pain on the other to win that battle. The beasts we see are growing in their capacity for violence as we go through the list of the four until the last one is just teeth and claws and a rage to devour all before it. The world is on a trajectory towards violence, not towards peace. We have moments in history of temporary calm, but not for long, not for long. So Daniel, as he had been striving in his bed and trying to bring about peace for his people, has been very clearly communicated to him by God that the empire is not how God is bringing peace into the world. No nation of this world is able to bring healing and lasting peace. The rejection of God's good has created nations that are spiritually deformed and amalgamated together in ways that are unnatural. And if you look at them through God's good eyes, evoke horror, not praise. God's plan for redemption of this world isn't through the parliaments of this world. Now, I have Christian brothers who serve in politics. We can seek to serve our nation through politics as Daniel indeed serves his. And we, as citizens of a country, vote and speak into democratic processes for sure. But the future does not belong to the leaders of our world. Our hope is not bound with the leaders of this world. And when Christians make alliances with or identify themselves too tightly to a political party or put their hope into a particular nation to bring peace into the world, they are at best chasing the wind or at worst joining themselves to a beast. 1 in 9 Christians know this to be true globally. Why 1 in 9? That's the figure on how many they estimate are genuinely deeply persecuted by the regimes they live under. The Apostle Paul in his letters writes about this. Peter writes, "Do not be surprised when the fiery ordeal comes upon you." But at the same time, the New Testament writes that hope, right, faith, hope, and love, the three great Christian virtues, that hope is one of our great Christian virtues. So where do we find hope? Where would you tell this young lady in Syria where hope lies for her? Daniel takes his eyes from the beast and sees a scene of complete contrast, and I'll pick it up. Here we go. "As I kept watching, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white like snow, and the hair of his head like white as wool. His throne was flaming fire, its wheels were blazing fire. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from his presence. Thousands upon thousands served him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was convened and the books were opened. I watched then because of the sound of the arrogant words the horn was speaking. As I continued watching, the beast was killed and its body destroyed and given over to the burning fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was removed, but an extension of life was granted to them for a certain period of time. I continued watching in the night visions, and suddenly, one like the Son of Man was coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was escorted before him. He was given dominion and glory in a kingdom so that those of every people, nation, and language should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will not be destroyed." Daniel's eyes are lifted from the chaos of the world around him to the leaders of the world around him, high above, to a throne room high above the chaos below. He goes from looking at beasts that come and go in a cycle, a descending cycle of violence, to seeing the Ancient of Days, the one who is eternal, This is God. His clothing is pure white, which was symbolic of pure in righteousness. He has not committed foul deeds to get his throne. His hair is white like the whitest of wool. This communicates he is perfect in his wisdom. His throne is flaming fire, and a river of fire flows out from his presence. Fire represents judgment. He's going to judge, and all around him are hundreds of thousands of people rejoicing. The Ancient of Days, Daniel in the midst of an evil empire, is not alone. Far from it, judgment is seen. God sees what the beasts are doing. God's telling him, you don't have to fear the governments of this world. The perfectly holy, the perfectly wise, the perfectly powerful Ancient of Days is on his throne, preparing to judge these nations for how they have conducted themselves. The judgment is given, and the beast, even as it is speaking arrogantly, is just killed like that. It reads like an anticlimax. The great build-up of the beast, its power, its dominion, and it's dead in a sentence. There's no fight here. The books are opened. The court convenes. The empires of evil of this world are judged. The great beast is revealed as powerless against God's judgment. The others are allowed to continue on in reduced form for a time. But judgment is coming. And through the screams and wreckage and the dust and the cloud of chaos of falling empires clashing against one another, Daniel sees a mysterious new king emerge, one who appears before the Ancient of Days. Where are we? And suddenly, like the Son of Man was coming with the cloud of heaven. He was escorted before the Ancient of Days and was escorted before him. We know that this is Jesus Christ, right? Daniel does not know who this mysterious new king is. But we do. We know that there is hope now for Christians under ISIS, for Christians living in China, living in Africa, living in India. We know that these nations will be judged by God's standard, that they'll be found wanting, and that God is going to act against them. God says the way of the world will not always be the way of the world. He refers in this passage as suddenly one like the Son of Man was coming. Now we know this is Jesus because Jesus uses this description for himself in Matthew 26. He says to the Pharisees in his trial, "You will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heavens." Jesus is directly picking up the image from Daniel 7 here to describe himself. He knows he's inheriting all things. And we see in the reaction of the Pharisees, that's how they understand it too. They say, "Then the high priest tore his robes and said, 'He has blasphemed.'" Right? He's made himself God, is to blaspheme. They know what he's claiming. "What is your decision?" they say. "He deserves death." Jesus, one of the reasons he's killed is for explicitly claiming to be the eternal king in Daniel chapter 7. Because that's what beasts do. They kill. So Jesus has received his kingdom from God the Father. All authority is his. All power is his. All peoples are his. His is a kingdom made up of all peoples of the world. He says every tear will be wiped away. Death will be no more. The vandalism that is sin will be undone. And humanity will be reunited again. I love this image of Jesus wiping away every tear. I have 4 daughters under 7. I know how to wipe away a tear. You gotta be gentle. There's little eyes that can be hurt. You care. You bend down. You wipe that tear away. the Son of Man, when he comes in his glory, will wipe away every tear in his kingdom. And who is in this kingdom? The four beasts that we see and the kings of the different worlds are very much geopolitical entities, right? They are empires of man. And yet in stark contrast, the kingdom that is to come is made up of all peoples, all languages, all places of the world. The kingdom that is to come, what God is doing in response to the evil, is not to set up a geopolitical entity. It is not the United Nations. It is not the United States. It is not Australia. It's the church. God's response to the beasts after he passes judgment on them is to build his church. It's got to change how we think about the church. The significance of the church. But the kingdom of God is not tied to any one place or group. The church is not tied up to any one place or group. It's gathered around the person of Jesus Christ, worshipping him, following him, serving him. This church movement that we are a part of in this world appears so humble, appears so weak in the eyes of the world, doesn't it? But we are a part of the transformation of the world. God's response to the evil of the world is to send his church with his Bible and filled with his Holy Spirit to bring one person, one home, one street at a time into the kingdom. The only hope for salvation from the beast, the only hope for life in the nation of God's people is found in the local church. But we are so callous, so disrespectful of God's church at times. But it is active. Matthew 13, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all the seeds, but when grown, it's taller than the garden plant and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the sky come and nest in its branches. That's what you're a part of. Small and humble compared to beasts. But God's embassy, God's diplomatic outpost in the middle of war-torn lands, where people who are seeking to flee the dehumanizing work of their society come to seek asylum, where they come to be reborn, re-energized to be reborn as a human, to find joy again as a citizen of Jesus' kingdom. God's church in the power of the Holy Spirit and under the authority of Jesus is the hope of the world. Every empire that has come against the church is gone or going, but the church continues to grow. When I look at this vision of Jesus Christ ascending and the death of the inhumane beasts of this world, I want to rejoice and I want to sing, and we all want to rejoice, and we do rejoice and we do sing. But we see this at the end of Luke's gospel, where they are worshipping and rejoicing at the good news of Christ. But this is not Daniel's experience at the end of this vision. He sees all of this and he finishes with this. This is the end of the account. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts terrified me greatly and my face turned pale. He's afraid. We ask, having seen all this, what could terrify someone who belongs to God? What could terrify you if you know that you are going to be with Jesus as he reigns forever? Begins this process with Daniel with wanting to know more about the last beast, Rome. Has a number of horns on its head, 10 in fact. Daniel is told that these 10 horns are 10 kings who will rise up individually through history and make war on the people of God. and this process of this succession of kings who make war on the people of God culminates in one, unlike those who have come before, it has eyes symbolizing human insight and intelligence. It has size that is strong. Right? It has aspects of what it means to be human, but it lacks a human heart. It is powerful, evil, capable. If you just look at the history of 20th century of this world, genocides and crimes against humanity are often organized and led by highly intelligent, capable people. Technology and wealth are not reliable indicators of what is truly human. This king will wage war on God's people and will prevail over them for a time. This king will mock God, seek to change the laws of God, to decide what is right and wrong, what is good and evil, what constitutes worship and what doesn't. And this king will have authority over the people of God and will use it to oppress them. Now, there are different theories again as to who this king might be. Has this king, he or she, been, or are they to come? And most people are going to like firmly take a position there. So my answer to that is both. I think it likely points to something in Rome, one of the kings, one of the Caesars there, or Antiochus, one of those guys, that also points to a pattern that we have seen repeated in history time and time again, where kings rise up to challenge the way of God, to define for themselves what is good and evil, what is right and wrong, to define who can worship and how they worship, and they will use their power to come against and kill the people of God. In this moment of reading this page, I feel a love for Daniel, because this isn't directly affecting him. Right? He's seeing the future. He's going to pass out his days in Babylon. But his heart is struck with what is coming to the people of God elsewhere, down the road even. Do we mourn enough for the persecution around the world? I'm sitting here this morning at my desk and I'm praying. I'm like, we have plans for this building, good plans. But are we loving people who are dying for their faith enough? Are we like Daniel, terrified for what's down the road for brothers and sisters in India, China, the Middle East? We want to build this in our church, that we care for the people of God wherever they are. That we're not seeking to build our own thing and ignoring the plight of brothers and sisters in Christ around the world. What that looks like, we don't know yet, but we must pursue that thing. So we see Daniel is terrified for the plight of Christians around the world. And we need to respond, and brothers and sisters, and in love for people undergoing these things. What we can't do, brothers and sisters in Christ, and we see it all the time in the West, is somehow blame the church for the attack on the church. If only the church was nicer, if only the church was more accepting of everybody, then none of these problems would come, right? Only the church was more relevant to the society around it, it would be loved and accepted. If only the church in Nazi Germany had been nicer to Hitler, they would not have been put in camps. If only they had been nicer to ISIS, they would not be executed. It's a foolish argument. The reason the church is attacked is because we live in the middle of empires that are beasts, that want to crush and devour those that are around them. The problem is not that the church provokes them. The problem comes when the church joins them. It might be easy in middle-class Australia to say the church needs to be nicer. It's not the problem where the regimes are coming after God's people. but neither are we to respond in a contest for power with the beasts of the world. We do not seek to overcome them with the power of the gun. When we see Rome threatens the life of Jesus, he did not respond with war. You don't defeat a beast by becoming a beast. The triumph of the Lamb was this. When those who were beasts threatened to take his life, he laid it down for them. When they tried to strip him of all that he owned, he gives it freely. And as he is enthroned on the cross, if you read the crucifixion scenes in John, he's got the crown, he's given a robe. It is a ironic painting of the enthronement of a king. At that moment, he scorns and despises the beasts of the world, and he overcomes them, casting down all that is before him. And he calls us together as his new people around the cross. And we are not called to seek to save our own lives in opposition to the beasts, to accept the comforts that they offer, to be intimidated by the bullying tactics when we encounter them. We are called to persevere. You cannot threaten those who have already been born again. You cannot rob the people of God who stand to inherit all that Christ has promised them, whose hope is not in the treasures of this world but is laid up in heaven. These truths have sustained Christian men and women in the face of horrific oppression for generations, for thousands of years. And in this, God is communicating to Daniel, justice will be served. You will be with me. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. So in conclusion, we don't want to read Daniel chapter 7 and the apocalyptic literature to come with all of its fantastic imagery just as a code to be cracked. We want to read them and have them take our eyes off our hope, what the world considers its hopes, things like the United Nations or some world leader to bring an end to war and human suffering. If that is your hope in this world, the result will be that you retreat into your home, becoming cynical and bitter as you are let down time and time again. Rather, this functions to give us a momentary glimpse into the very throne room of God, to see the kingdoms of evil as he sees them, unnatural, contorted beings. We see that there is a record in heaven kept of every atrocity, that God will judge them and that they will be destroyed. God sees them. God has promised to do something about them. And we see the shape of the kingdom that is to come under Jesus. All people united and free from fear and death and rejoicing. So what do? We mourn with those who mourn. We love the outcast, the dehumanized victims of empire. We call them into a new life and a new kingdom. We persevere and we don't back down to threats. We stand on the truth of God with a humble and clear conscience, trusting in his return. Trusting that one day every tear will be wiped away by the King who loves you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you care. Father, we thank you that you see everything that happens, that there is a record kept. Lord, we thank you that you have offered us grace and brought us out into a new kingdom, Lord, that we are a new people, that we are new creations in you. Lord, help us to mourn with those who mourn, to seek to stand with our brothers and sisters in Christ who are suffering even today. Would you give us the means, Father, to help them and the heart and the eyes to see as you see? Lord, we just pray that you'll return soon, Jesus. We just pray that for all we meet, for our lost family and friends and the people in our streets, that they likewise would find refuge in Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen.